This morning's text is probably one of, if not the, one of the most significant portions of Philippians, and I would submit is probably one of the most significant portions of Scripture in all of the New Testament. And I wanted to start off with a little bit of a funny video there. How true is that, though? I mean, I know that Brian Regan, he's the master at blowing it out of proportion, but how true is that when he talks about the me monster? And we've been in Philippians here for a few weeks now, and we're just starting chapter 2, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, is in prison in Rome, and there's no charges against him, but he's been held captive, and he's appealed his case all the way to the highest levels of the Roman Empire, the Roman government, and so they've brought him to Rome. Not sure if he's going to stand trial or they're going to kill him or what's going to go on, but this church in Philippi, who Paul has had a deep love and relationship with for 10 years since God used him to start the church. The church in Philippi has found out about Paul's plight, and they send Epaphroditus with money and encouragement to help Paul, and now Paul is writing this letter back to the church in Philippi. In the beginning of in chapter 1, we saw how Paul was encouraging them, thanking them, and he starts making this transition to encouraging them and exhorting them. And when we start off in chapter 2 here, we're going to see that that Paul really dives into what does it mean to have true joy, and where is that true joy found? We've named this sermon series True Joy all throughout Paul's writings, especially this letter to the church in Philippi. Paul keeps diving and going deeper and deeper into what true joy really looks like and where that is found. If you want to turn there, we're going to begin, we're going to be in verses 1 through 11, but we're going to start out and we're going to kind of take this in two blocks, if you will, and kind of walk through this. So I think it's page 1175 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along there or on the screen as well, too. So let's read the first few verses here. It says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself." We see this theme here of joy, but what we see in these first few verses is the Paul's making the point that there is a unity together that produces joy, a unity that produces joy. And that word, right smack dab, almost in the center there, that word humility is the essence of that unity. I will tell you that humility will make or break a church. Humility will make or break a marriage, a friendship. Humility will make or break your relationship with your children, your grandchildren. At the core, without humility, we cannot have joy. Straight up. Now, let me give a little bit of a disclaimer here. And for me, teaching on pride and humility, I honestly have to tell you that I don't feel like I have any right to be able to teach on this. In my life, my greatest lifelong struggle has been with pride. It's been probably my greatest omission in life. It's also been my greatest failure. And so I don't feel like I'm in an authority of any kind to preach on this or to teach on this. In fact, really, I think what I'm going to be doing more this morning is preaching to myself. This is a tough text it should be tough for everyone, because it goes to the very core of who we are and who we are not. Sometimes folks may contend for good things, try and do good things. The intention might be there of getting to the end, of getting to the right place. But the question are the motives behind it. And so my prayer is this morning that we would use this as a together as an opportunity to grow together, that we would look at Paul and understand what he's saying and look at other texts as well, that we would learn humility, that and that we would be able to practice humility. Now, one of the hard parts about teaching verse by verse through the Bible is that you're going to come upon texts that I'm going to come upon texts that I don't want to teach in my flesh. But I have to. Why? Because it's in the Bible. I can't use myself as an example in these. I can give plenty of examples of people that I've met or that I've witnessed when it comes to humility. I can't use myself as an example, but here's what I can do, church family. I can tell you a lot about a man named Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who has the right to say anything about humility. Now, sometimes it's easier to understand humility, and there's a lot of books out there. I've read some that are pretty good on humility. I've also read some other ones that, frankly, are just like so milquetoast, limp-wristed. I mean, it's just, and that's not biblical humility. But sometimes it's easier to, I have found, to understand what humility is by first comparing it to pride. John Stott, who's a preeminent theologian, he said simply, pride is your greatest enemy. And if that is true, if pride is your greatest enemy, then humility is your greatest friend. What's a little bit of background and understanding here? Pride, no doubt, is demonic. Pride is satanic. If you go all the way back to the beginning, actually even before the earth, before God created all of this, at the root of all sin is pride and was pride. Remember Satan. Satan was an angel. And why was he kicked out of heaven? Because he got proud. And then Satan turns and he goes to the first, our initial parents, Adam and Eve, and uses pride to deceive them and to lure them into sin as well. The reality is that I believe that all sin, you cannot name one single sin where pride is not at the center, core, root, start of it. It doesn't matter what it is in this world. It can be something small. It can be something, you know, anything. Murder, rape, terrorism, lying, deceitful, embezzlement, I mean, adultery, you name it. Pride is at the center of it all. And what I believe what Paul is starting to drive at here, and he does in his other writings too, is driving his loved ones, the believers in Philippi, to drive them and to encourage them towards humility, to pursue humility. Because the reality is that if we're not pursuing humility, then we're stuck in pride. It's not like we can just go about being a good Christian and somehow by osmosis we just sort of absorb humility. We need to pursue humility. We need to understand what is humility. So to do that, let's first start with the pride side. Pride, simply put, is an over-exalted view of one's own importance. There's an excessive self-concern. And you don't have to be, you know, Brian Regan makes the joke in the video about the me monster, right? We've all probably met a true me monster at one point or another. But when we look in the mirror, we may not see the funny or the comical me monster, but we see a person who does have excessive self-concern. The word for pride that's used in the Bible is pretty clear. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew gaya means to mount up. It's an arrogance. It's something that builds up in the heart. In the Greek, phosio, it means appearing above others, to inflate or to puff up. And how does God feel about pride? Well, it's really quite simple. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, It says that God hates pride. Hates. Proverbs 21 says that haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin. Pride is sin. In Proverbs 6, it says there are six things that the Lord hates. And what's the very first one on the list? Haughty eyes, pride. And Proverbs 16 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Pride, God hates pride because he knows, he is all-knowing. He knows exactly what pride leads to every single time. Scripture even says it precedes the fall. So God hates pride. Pride, to understand it better, it's a self-love. It's one who's, when I'm self-consumed with what I want, what my desires are. 2 Timothy 3 says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. That's who we are. And you know, we can lie to each other. We can lie to ourselves. We can go through life with this panacea, this facade about who we are. Or we can be truthful about it and honest. And you'll see that when we are honest about it, it may not build up our self-esteem. Which, by the way, the whole self-esteem thing, especially with kids, is nothing but teaching kids pride. Nothing. Because it's me-centered. Pride is vain. Pride looks in the mirror and says, you know what? I really like what I see. And I think we would, you know, all recognize that. It's pride. But did you also know that pride hates itself? This is how evil pride is. Because somebody can look in the mirror and hate themselves. They can, I'm too fat, or I'm too short, or I'm too whatever. Right? Looking in the mirror and saying, I love myself, and looking in the mirror and saying, I hate myself, those are both pride because it's self-centered. This is how evil pride is. And pride is debilitating. It's so self-concerned that it renders us completely unable to serve others, to help other people. Pride is insecure. Pride is defensive. In Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. It's defensive. Pride controls you, and it becomes our filter for everything, decisions that we make, how we treat other people, how we talk to our spouse. Decisions that we make, it controls us. Pride aspires to be great, right? Loves to be honored. Make sure you call, no, that's Pastor Mark. We want titles. We want recognition. We want letters behind our name. Some of the most humble men I've ever met in my life, I find out 10 years later that they could have umpteen letters behind their name. If they refuse to put those out, they don't want to draw attention to themselves. They want to draw attention to the king, to the creator. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's what makes God happy. Pride, you know, as was in the video, you know, pride is a name dropper and a show off. You know, I was out on Thursday and I had lunch with so and so, right? And then I stopped off at town hall and I met with Mayor so and so, and right? Pride is a name dropper, striving to be admired. And we know this, we've talked about this several times in the past. John chapter 12, it centers around the approval of man. What do we base our approval on? Is it how the world thinks of us, or how our Creator, our Father, thinks of us? Pride has an overexalted self-view. Pride believes that he or she is great. Pride loves to talk. And I think one of the probably the most telling, I know for me, one of the most telling things when I know I'm full of pride is I'm unteachable. That wise counsel may be coming my way. Or I'm witnessing somebody else being prideful, and I'm so prideful I can't even learn from that. 1 Corinthians 3, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. Pride lives for, pride does not live for God. Pride lives for our own plans, my wishes, my will. I idolize myself, and I love power. Pride is self-righteous. We've talked about that in the past, how moronic self-righteousness is. Because we know from God's word that there is none righteous. No, not one, it says. There's no exception to that. There's no mark clause in the no, there is no one righteous. We know that if we have any righteousness at all, it's been given to us by Christ. It's his righteousness that he secured in his own right, finished on the cross. And anyone who believes in him, he's given, imputed, credited. It literally means our righteousness account is credited. We can't be self-righteous. It's not possible, really. Pride is critical of people. Proverbs 12, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. And pride is judgmental. Pride will quickly sense pride in another person and is especially quick to judge another man's heart, another woman's heart. That's pride. But what is humility? Well, if pride is this over-exalted self-view, humility is simply seeing yourself as God sees you. Now, we know that we are lowly. We're not scum. Jesus didn't die for scum. It's not, you know, flogging yourself or beating yourself down or something like that. But it's understanding who is God and who I am as well, too. That word humility in the Hebrew means forced to bow down, prostrate, made to stoop, to worship. In the Greek, tapinos means modesty or lowliness of mind. We ask the question, how does God feel about pride? Well, how does he feel about humility? James 4, 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's a truth in Scripture, in God's word, that when God humbles somebody, that's who he exalts. We're going to talk more about and see the perfect example of that in Christ the Savior. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is selflessness. Paul says right there in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selflessness is either we're consumed with God or we're consumed with ourselves. Either we're looking towards the Lord and others as well too, or we're looking towards ourselves. The question, and we see this all throughout Scripture, are we esteeming others highly? And this is a heart thing, right? We can put on again this Christian facade, this fake veneer, right? That we're humble. I joke all the time, you know, and it is a joke, but in every joke there's a shred of truth, right? And it's like, you know, somebody who says, yeah, you know, I'm doing really good on humility. I mean, just think of that, right? But don't we think that all the time, right? Boy, I really humbled myself today. Good job, Mark, right? Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selflessness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, it says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is really really hard for every single one of us to do. Maybe you're a parent and you come home, you've had a hard day, long day, whatever, and you just want to get on the other side of that door and plop down on the couch and have your time. Or maybe you're on the other side of the door and you can't wait for the spouse to get home because you're pulling your hair out of your head, you're about to kill your children, and as soon as he or she walks in the door, you're going to dump the kids off on him or her and you're going to have your time. Not to say that we need decompression time, but understand the heart motive there. Am I esteeming others as more important than ourselves? A good friend of mine who's a pastor is broken by his son as his son grows up, because he comes home from work and he's just exhausted and he wants to go and just check out and not deal with anybody. Yet on the other side of the door is a six-year-old boy who's been waiting for 3 hours for daddy to build a Lego tower with him. Do we esteem others as more important than ourselves? And when we have humility, you know what? It frees us to love other people. We get out of that bondage. Instead of the insecurity of pride, we have the security of humility. And you know what? Humility loves correction. And that's, I know for me, that's hard a lot of times. Proverbs 12:15 again. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. There's a real heart change in a Christian when a brother or sister comes up and says, "Hey, Mark, you know, the way you said that or the way you did that or something, I don't think that was really the right way to do things. Now I have a choice. I can dig my heels in and I can get defensive, aka pride, or I can choose to be humbled in this, that God is teaching me something." And it doesn't matter who's coming at us with the teaching. God causes all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God can use a non-believer in your life, a boss, a coworker, a friend, a whoever. God certainly has the power, and he does use non-believers to teach us things. Are we so full of pride, though, that we're not even going to entertain? "Oh, well, he's not a Christian. What does he know?" That's completely discounting the correction that God would have for us. Humility is self-controlled. James 3:17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." There's a self-control to humility. Once we're free to love others and we're not loving ourselves, then those items of self-control become almost easy. We still pursue humility. We turn from pride and pursue humility, but it almost becomes easy. Humility aspires to glorify God, to draw attention to God. Galatians 6, Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, "May it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So Paul, and we see this all throughout, since Paul was converted, he wants to draw attention to God. He wants to show people the gospel. In fact, he even says in some of our earlier verses, look, even those guys that are out there that are preaching to make my life miserable, somehow they're trying to make it tough for me, I rejoice. Great. Because it's not about Paul. It's about God. It's about glorifying God only. And don't forget, in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't matter what time of day or where we're going or what we're doing, 1 Corinthians 10, whether then you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything we do, we can and should, we're called to glorify God. Every decision. And humility doesn't rely on outward success before others. Humility is a byproduct of a right relationship with God. If you're struggling with pride, if you're struggling with struggling to pursue humility, take a step back, get on your knees and pray and renew and strive towards that right relationship with the Lord. That's at the core of it, because at the core of it, we're striving to please God, not man. Galatians 1, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That bondservant, that willing, that slave that willingly comes under the master because the master is so good, he's so great, he's so perfect that I want to serve him. That's a bondservant. Humility gives God the credit due him. He believes that only that God is great. And humility is easily taught because once we understand how indebted we are to the Lord, that humility is easily taught. And that our indebtedness, why are we in debt to God? Because 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If you're a child of God, if you call yourself a Christian, if you have genuine faith in Jesus as your Savior, you and I are forever indebted to him. The cool thing is that he already paid the debt. And we don't have to, we can get off the religious or the social treadmill, the hamster wheel, and just serve him in humility. Humility depends on Christ's righteousness. Humility sees others as equals. We're no different. When you meet a non-believer or somebody crosses the line with you or stabs you in the back, you know what? You're equal with that person. Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, especially here in the church. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing, is the church. And if there's any place on this world that there should be a shining example of unity and humility, it should be inside of God's church. Because he has created all these new creatures. And he has put himself, the Holy Spirit, inside of you and inside of me. And he is changing, not wants to, is changing us from the inside out at the heart level. And when we're in this together, humility is going to crave unity. Humility is going to crave to be around other believers, not just on Sunday morning. That's another reason why small groups are such a huge, important part of this church and this network of churches. Because we know that real unity might get a little spark on Sunday morning, but it's the day-to-day life together. That's where the real unity comes together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I was taught a long time ago that when I would go to small group, and I shared this, I think, last week, I had a bunch of reservations initially years ago about ever attending a small group. And I had all these reasons, and one of the reasons were like, well, you know, I just really can't get much out of these people. Complete prideful selfishness. I was going to small group to see what I could get. I was being a consumer. You know, it's the old restaurant model of the church, right? We go in and, yeah, well, you know, I'll take a pork chop and some mashed potatoes, but yeah, I don't care for the rest of that stuff, right? Or on particular Sunday, you know, Mark's preaching. Well, I don't know. I like Pat better. I'm going to wait till next week. When's Pat up to preach again? Right? We get this restaurant, this buffet-style theology going on, and we treat others in a prideful way. Instead of craving unity, thinking the best of others, being merciful, we're still inwardly focused. And that's not God's design, church family. God's design for you, Colossians 3, we're to bearing one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you so also should you. That's one of the toughest things in the church, especially when somebody's unwilling to forgive another person. And I can throw all kinds of theology at him and say, well, you know, look, you know, it's slapping Jesus on the face when he's hanging on the cross, or, you know, sayings like that. But God wants us in humility, and when we're in humility, we're going to live in unity together. We're going to bear each other's burdens, and we're going to forgive one another. Now, the cool thing here is when we understand our indebtedness, we understand our place before God, and it drives us to humility, we sit there and start thinking, well, how can I ever do that? You can't. I can't. But it's not up to us. We're not supposed to. If we're trying to do it ourselves, we're still on that hamster wheel. But 2 Corinthians 12 is very clear. And it says, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." This is one of the continued crazy paradigms of biblical Christianity. Dying to live, losing to win. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, and here's these huge words, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It's a crazy paradigm. It's completely counter-culture. But it's true. So, We see pride in these first four verses here. We see this real stress of maintaining the same mind, being in the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, the same mind. What does that mean? Well, we believe the same thing. We see Jesus for who he is, together, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, on making Christ known, just like our mission statement, and loving each other. And so we get to verse 5 here, and now we have this sort of hinge verse. And what this hinge is, what we think about all this humility and the pride and everything like this. Well, how do we do this? Well, the engine in all of this is the perfect example of Christ. We go on. Let's read verses 5 through 11 together. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant," again, that willing slave, and being made in the likeness of men. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see this perfect example of Christ. I want to make just a couple of comments here as we walk through these verses. It says that although he existed, just lost my place, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's important to remember that Jesus didn't just appear out of thin air. Jesus is God, and he has been there all of the time. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." It sounds a little cryptic, right? We're sitting there going, well, how do I get my mind all around this? What we refer to nowadays as the Trinity, right, is a hard thing. I'm still trying to get my mind completely around it because it's completely supernatural. We are natural beings with natural brains and natural understanding, trying to understand the supernatural God. But we know from Scripture some plain truths that God, there is one God, and he is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's trying to understand the supernatural. And if you don't completely understand that, that's okay. It's a good struggle to be in. Just remember that there is one God, but there are three distinct persons. The Father is not the Son. the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are three unique persons in one God. And when we see Jesus and we see this humility, I like what Mark Driscoll says. He said, one of the reasons that he knows that the Bible is true is that there's no way that you or I would ever invent a humble God. I love that. It's absolutely true. If you look at all the other false religions that are out there, that all their gods, all their prophets or whatever, are incredibly prideful. Muhammad is the prince of the sword who went around lopping people's heads off who wouldn't convert. You can go all throughout and see. But anyway, back onto the text. It says that he existed in the form of God. Now, again, our natural minds, we sit there and go, you know, we think of making a concrete, I think of concrete forms, right? Never see the concrete truck go down the street and has the concrete forms on there. You just set all these walls up, right, to pour all the concrete in to make your foundation. It's different than that. The word in the Greek is morphē. And it means that the form, the outward expression, embodies an inner substance, but it has complete harmony with the inner substance. It's don't think of it as like a concrete form. Think of it as that Jesus is God. That's never going to change, but when he came to earth, he added humanity to it. And of course, no one is more humble than Jesus. And this is clearly demonstrated in what's called the incarnation. The incarnation simply means that God became a man. And what probably the easiest way to explain this is carne. Right? Incarnation, carne, the word, what does carne mean? Meat. Right? You have chili with meat. Amen? Praise the Lord. Right? Cans full of carne. Love it. Okay? But think of it, I don't know who said it, but this is redneck theology, okay? It's carne, it's meat. God put on flesh. That's the incarnation. God is a spirit, but he takes on a physical body. The creator enters into creation. The timeless enters into time. The omnipresent, the one who's everywhere all the time, actually enters into a place. The one who is seated on a throne chooses to be born in a barn, and he comes out of heaven to live in poverty and suffer. That's the incarnation. Jesus, I would submit to you, is the most humble person who has ever lived, who will ever live. But it's important to remember, because we can get some jacked up theology here. What's true is that Jesus never ceased to be God. There are some religions that when God stepped out of heaven and became man, he gave up everything. He stopped being God. Now, certainly Jesus set aside his rights, but it doesn't mean that he didn't possess them. He just didn't access them continually. While he was on earth, Jesus was still God. He was worshipped as a God. The demons cried out and identified him as God. He declared himself to be God. And guess what? He forgave sin. And only God can do that. He didn't lose anything. He maintained his divinity, but he added humanity to it. Big fancy word. It's called hypostatic union. It's a big theology world. It simply means fully God and fully man. One person with two natures. Remember, when the angels declared what this baby's name would be, they said what? His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus lacked any self-ambition or conceit, because it says, although he was God, he didn't strive to be equal, or it says not to be grasped, or literally means to lay hold of that. He didn't come to, as king. He will come again as king, but he emptied himself, it says. He didn't come as a king, he came as a servant. Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? give his life a ransom for many. He was looking out for the interests of others. The definition, the perfect example of humility. Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. And it's summed up in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not only did Jesus humble himself by becoming a man, he humbled himself to die on a cross. Probably, if not the one of the worst forms of death that you could ever inflict on another human being, to die on a Roman cross. It was humiliating while you were still alive. It was grotesque. It was incredibly painful. But Jesus humbled himself even to die on a cross. He humbled himself to die in a way that he would be my substitute, that he would take the place. He would pay the penalty of death for my sin. So this is the great exchange, that all of my sin goes on Jesus, yet his perfection is given to me. My condemnation goes to him, but his salvation comes to me. That my separation because of sin from God goes on Jesus' shoulders, but then reconciliation with God is given to me. My pride is laid on Jesus, and he in turn lays his humility on me and all who would believe. And what's the result? Verse 9. It says, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every other name. If you don't know who God is, his name is Jesus. And it says that every knee will bow. This is repeated throughout Scripture. We know that in the end times, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's going to happen. It says, and everything, above, below, in entirety, everything that's created will bow and confess. So the question is not, will you bend your knee to Jesus and confess in acknowledgement that he is Lord? Everyone will do that. The question is, will you do it today for salvation? Because either somebody does it today or eventually on the other side of the grave, they will do it, but instead of salvation, it'll be condemnation. Will you bend your knee today as a friend of Jesus, or will you do it later as a foe, as an enemy? Will you do it today for joy, or do it later for shame? Just living in that reality, in the name of Jesus. And again, understanding just where we stand. Because I'll let you in on a little secret. Your name doesn't really matter. My name doesn't matter. The High Plains Harvest Church name doesn't really matter. What matters simply, entirely, is the name of Jesus. So, we pull all this together. And Paul's striving, encouraging not just the church in Philippi, but God through Paul encouraging us to be in humility together, to have this unity, this humility of mind in regard to one another. And this is a powerful, life-changing, because again, Paul, he's been writing about how his circumstances don't matter. It doesn't matter if he's chained to a guard, or he doesn't know if he's going to be killed, or live or die, or what. His circumstances don't matter to him. Because obviously, Paul is an incredibly humble man, changed by God. But Paul finds the true joy in simply resting and living in the truth of who Jesus is and who he is. There's a biblical scholar named William Hendrickson, and I'll close with this. He said, when grace changes the heart, submission out of fear changes to submission out of love, and true humility is born. Maybe today you've never submitted your life to Christ. And if that's the case, like me, you will continue on 24/7, 365, living in your own pride. And we already went over the destruction that'll bring. Maybe today's the day that you need to turn your life over to Christ, accept him as your Savior, and live in his humility. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a week or a year or 10 years or what have you, and you feel distant from God. You struggle with pride. Again, go back and bend the knee and say, yes, Jesus, you are the perfect example of humility. And use him as our guide, your guide. And that's when we go from submission out of fear to submission out of love. Love for God and love for others. That's true joy. Amen. You pray with me?